Good morning. It's so good to be here. I don't know. I felt like was really blessed when you spoke this morning on Acts 3 last night, Brother Wayne. Last night, just putting the, I don't know what you call it, finishing touches perhaps, on what's been burning on my heart for a little while. In Acts 3, I believe it was in Acts 3, where there was 16 or 17 nationalities. I counted them one time just for fun, because I wondered how many people actually heard the apostles speaking in their own language. And my prayer would be sometimes when I get up here, and I'm sure all of you understand this, we think a certain way, and therefore we speak a certain way, and if you don't think the way I think, it may be a little harder for you to exactly get what my heart is trying to convey. My prayer last night and again this morning would simply be that with the same message in the Spirit, you could hear what your heart needs to hear. With the same words, it could be delicate for the person who needs a delicate wash, and it could be a little more straightforward for the person who, I think maybe the term bonehead was used this morning. My prayer would be simply that you would hear it in your language, that you would understand it in that way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just come to you this morning. We count it an awesome privilege to open your word. We count it an awesome privilege to be together this way with brothers and sisters in Christ. And Father, we simply ask this morning that you would speak your native language, and that the Spirit within us would hear, and that we would respond to what you try to tell us. Father, just bless this next part of the service with your anointing. I plead for it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, turn in your Bibles, if you care to 2 Timothy. Second Timothy 2. You then, my child, be strengthened by grace, by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who has enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things, and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from sin. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use and some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honor, able to use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they only breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, after being captured by him to do his will. I chose to read the whole chapter. I'd like to focus specifically on verse 15, which is a very familiar verse for most of us, I believe. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I don't intend to do a real long spiel on a word study, but I would like to, and you're welcome to participate here a little bit. When we say the word study, what does that mean? What does that mean to you, George? Study. Exactly, you're researching something. That's what we think of when we use the word study. And that's okay. I did a little study on the word study. If you care to, David, you can throw that up there. The Greek word that was used in this scripture, I can't speak Greek, so I will say it in English. I have no idea if that sounds right or not, but it is spoudazo. Spoudazo. And literally, that's what it means. That's copied out of a Greek dictionary. Use speed, make an effort, be prompt. Sometimes it's translated as diligent. More times than not, actually, it's translated as diligent. And spoudazo signifies to hasten to do a thing. So, I do think in this scripture, actually, it does call us to be... to research, but it's found a little later in the rightly dividing the word of truth. First, it tells us to use speed, to make an effort, to be diligent, to hasten to do a thing. And I would understand it to be saying that you hasten to read the word of God. Okay? They use speed. I was thinking about this, and I'm going to pick on... someone told me, Caitlin, that last year at the readathon, you read over 30,000 pages. Is that true? That's amazing. I really think that you should be teaching us how to use speed to read the Word of God. Maybe you could teach us, you know, how to read it clearly, concisely, and everyone could hear, but you could just go so fast. Well, I don't know. Well, I do know. That's commendable, by the way. You read a lot. Elizabeth. This year, I think, is Elizabeth here? Yes, she is. You read almost 8,000 pages, did you not? That's amazing. I think you two should teach us how to read fast. I don't think it's saying that, actually. I don't think it's saying that you open your Bible and you go something like this. Watch your breathing, you know, get everything just right. Remind them of these things and charge them before the Lord not to quarrel about words which does no good but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one reproved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth, but above and dear reverend. Oh, I ran out of breath. I don't think that's what it's saying. But it is saying use speed. And what it is saying, not so much use speed as you read, but use speed to get there. If there's something, and he's speaking to teachers in particular, I guess. But use speed. Run quickly. Use speed to run to the Word of God. And then you will approve yourself before the Word of God by rightly dividing the word of truth. And that rightly dividing would have a little more of the idea of which we channel it, I think, put to the word study. I wonder sometimes how much my life would change personally, and how much yours would change. And then how much the life in the church would change if we were diligent in pursuing running to the Word and pursuing the right understanding of the Word. Now, I've heard this slogan, and perhaps there's even a minister by this name. I'm not sure. But there is, I think, a ministry, if not, for sure a slogan. The Bible has the answer. I agree with that. The Bible has the answer. I think it does. When you may remember, when David Lapp was here, he said something to this effect, that anyone who tells you, I'm taking words out of his mouth. This is what I understood him to be saying. Anyone who tells you that the Bible always has specific instruction for whatever circumstance you're facing, it's just flat out wrong. And I agreed with him too. Now you think maybe I'm holding both hands here. On the one hand, I'm saying the Bible has the answer. On the other hand, I'm saying no, it is true that if you're going to mine this book, every time there's a specific, you want exact instruction on what to do, you're not going to find it. Well, hold on to that thought. If I don't get too carried away, I will come back to it a little later. I'd like to talk about God a little bit and our relation to Him. It seems to me that God must have burnt on Daron's heart what He's been burning on mine. But God and relating, as we relate to God, God relating to us, what is the chief end of man? What is man's highest calling? What is man's chief purpose? Leon? Thank you. I knew you would say that. That's why I chose you. To glorify God. I agree with that. The chief end of man is to glorify God. And he does this in the context of, Jake? He does this in the to glorify God. This gets done in the context of, like, man and God, in the context of, through his word in relationship. I figured you'd say relationship. That's why I chose you. Guessed wrong. Anyways, you've said it often enough that I just figured you'd jump on that. The highest calling of man, the chief end of man, is to glorify God. And God does this in the context of relationship with Him. I think that's true. If we were to look at... I just thought of this now, so I don't have the reference. But let's go to one of the first chapters in Genesis. Genesis 3, it talks about the fall. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some for her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And I think I'll cease reading there. What do we see happening here? Many times, and it's true, that God wanted obedience. And disobedience severed the relationship. Thank you. Disobedience severed the relationship. The relationship was broken through disobedience. What did God want? Did he want obedience or did he want relationship? He wanted relationship. Is relationship possible without obedience? No. I mean, not a fruitful relationship. It's not possible without obedience. And I think I've probably pointed this out many times, but I find it very unique how this relationship was, what Satan used to break this relationship. What did Eve believe about God? When Satan came, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When Eve received that, and maybe I'm reading between the lines, but when Eve received that, what did she believe? She believed that God was withholding something good from her. That's what she believed. She believed that God was withholding something good from her, and if she could just reach out and take this fruit, she would be like God, and she would know good and evil. And God, she didn't trust that God ultimately had the best in mind for her. And I don't know, but I have approached the word like that. I have approached the word as if me reading it and not believing that what God tells me in this book, that it is ultimately for my blessing, it is ultimately because God has the best for me, and that through this, God is some giant fun suckers, you know, who will suck the fun out of life, and it is not really for my good. And I believe the same lie that Eve believed, and it has the exact same results that Eve had with God. It severs the relationship. If you cannot believe that God ultimately has the best in mind, that he has nothing but blessing for you, and that the directives he gives in his word are for your blessing, your relationship it can't go on. It can't go on like that. And so, if a person, let's say a person is struggling with that, he can't believe that God ultimately has the best for him. It just doesn't look like that to him. How do you convince a person? I'm wanting to convince you that when you read the word, you're to read the word believing that God ultimately has nothing but your best in mind. That's what I'm wanting to convince you of today. And if you're here today and you're struggling with the notion that God ultimately has the best for you, I'm not sure that I can speak much into that. I'm not sure how that works. I can only say that I believe that it is obvious to me, and I believe that God ultimately has the best for you, that he wants blessing for you. But what I'm wanting to tell you today is when you read the word, I'm speaking to believers primarily, when you read the word, believe that what God says in his word is for your blessing. God is glorified when men and women love the word and run to it and read it, knowing that God is relational and everything he tells us must be understood as coming from a heart that is longing for relation. How do we receive the word? In Acts 17, verses 11 to 12, it is, we often talk about the Bereans, and I'd like to go there for a little bit. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And many of them believed. So in two verses, we know, what do we know about the Bereans? I can see four things here right away. Paul considered them noble. They received the word with eagerness. They examined the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. And ultimately, many of them ended up believing because they did these things. Now, we have an example of a congregation of people who did exactly what I'm advocating this morning. They ran to the scriptures to see if these things were so. But this running to the scriptures did not, in and of itself, make them noble. Are you with me? Okay, let me explain. They ran to the scriptures, but this action in and of itself, however, would not have led them to believe. They could just as well have run to the scriptures with the sole intent of proving that you, Paul, are wrong, and I'm going to prove it by mining the scriptures. And I believe they could have found scriptures to prove just that. So running to the scripture in and of itself is not necessarily the answer. We must receive the word with eagerness. We must receive the word with eagerness. I'm not advocating running after every single pulpit. But I'm not advocating that you run after every single person and receive everything you can hear with eagerness. But when you are somewhere and the word of God is being read and there's a man, or you're in a conversation and there's a woman expounding on the word and explaining what this word means to her, you receive it with eagerness. You don't put up your walls right away and protect your own ideas of the word. You receive the word with eagerness, and then you mine the scriptures to see whether these things are so, and you will be blessed for it. If they had not received the word eagerly, they would not be a timeless example of nobility. We wouldn't even know about these people more than we could maybe read about them in Acts as another place where Paul was rejected and stoned. And not many of them would have believed. I don't think if Paul's word had not been received with eagerness, I don't think many of them would have believed. Again, a very good example of how we are to approach the word. Run to the word quickly, yes. Receive it eagerly, knowing that the author of it longs to bless you through it in relationship with him. In John 5, verses 39, maybe I should just point this out. How many of you here have a King James Bible? I don't know why, but some of you in your King James Bible will read verse 39 something like this, and I don't have a King James, but it will say, "Search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness of me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." And you may read it as a command because it appears as if it's a command to search the scriptures. Some King James Bibles have the word ye in front of there, and it says, "Ye search the scriptures because ye think that in them ye have eternal life, but it is these very scriptures that bear witness to me, and ye refuse to come to me and have life." I don't know. I just noticed that years ago. I had a King James Bible that said, "Ye search the scriptures," and I understood it that way. And then I think Reynold was preaching one time, and he gave this verse as a command. And I was like, "Hey, brother, you're not reading it. You're not reading it." And then afterward, I went to talk to him, and we opened our Bibles, and sure enough, his Bible said, "Search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life." And my Bible said, "Ye search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life." So I don't know the discrepancy, and I don't think it makes a huge difference more than I tend to favor my, maybe it's because this is how I understood it the first time I read it. I tend to favor the way I understood it the first time. The Jesus telling the Jews and the Pharisees, part of that is because he was speaking to a crowd of people who did that. He was speaking to a crowd of people who knew the scriptures. He didn't have to tell them to go search the scriptures, I don't think. But anyways, the context is simply, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it is these scriptures that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Whether you see it as a command or a statement, I tend to see it as a statement. Jesus is telling these people that you search the scriptures. The eternal life is not in the scriptures. The eternal life is found in where these scriptures lead you to. Okay? And when I said earlier that the Bible has the answer, and I was saying that I don't think that it has specific instruction for every single circumstance, I believe that's true, but because the Bible leads you to a living, vibrant, alive relationship with Jesus Christ, it has the answer for every circumstance you will face. Because Jesus, in a relationship with Jesus, you will find the answer for the circumstances you face. Again, I would simply say that looking at Scripture as believers, apart from this relationship with Christ in the long haul, or even with God, in the Old Testament, and I couldn't go through the Old Testament and tell you every single time, like, this is, but I believe that God hasn't changed, because the Scripture says that, and we see God, we see a God that wants relationship with his children. And reading the word otherwise will lead to a dysfunctional relationship with God, one that doesn't seem to work. And not only will it not work with God, it will then not work amongst ourselves. It will not, this relationship, a dysfunctional relationship will only breed dysfunctional relationships with our brothers and sisters. So, run to the word quickly, search it diligently, read it, receive it eagerly, understanding that God longs and covets a relationship with you. I have, I was thinking, and this has been on my heart a little bit. On one hand, I want to tell you that a relationship with Christ is the answer, and I totally believe that. I do. But there is many times where the Scripture does actually give specific instruction for specific circumstances. There's many times in the life of a believer when there's times where you can't find, you know, it says whatever. I should probably have come up with something, but you have a circumstance and you can't look at the Scripture and it speaks clearly into that. Excuse me. But your relationship with Christ will give you the answer. I think many times the word does actually speak specifically into the circumstance you're facing. And it may be what's that term called you use sometimes, Leon? You're searching the Scripture and there's a word from the Lord. Rhema, yes, that's what I mean. And it may be out of context, it may be you're not doing a study, you're searching the Lord, and you get a rhema from the Lord. And that's happened to me, where I know that, was I trying to be contextually sound? I was searching something, I was looking for an answer, I was praying, and was I trying to be contextually sound? Then this word would not have been for me. But it was like the Lord spoke to me through a word or a sentence in the Bible. I think that's very good and right. But there's even times, and lots of them, where there may be a certain circumstance and the Bible speaks specifically into that circumstance. It gives you very, very clear direction on it if we would only listen to it and obey it. I would like to look at one such scripture found in Matthew 18, verses 15 to the end of 17. Matthew 18, verses 15 to the end of 17. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, so that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. I personally have been convicted in regards to this scripture, which is why I choose this particular passage. I don't know if I should do this, but I'm sure that for some of you here, this scripture was, you're quite aware of this scripture because it was expounded on at least twice a year in your former church life, where it was speaking about relationships between brothers and sisters in the church, and I think it is. But I want to, before I even get into it, stress again that when we read scriptures like this, we have to understand that God ultimately is interested in blessing us. These directives are not found so that you can make a checklist in your little black book and someone offends you and you've done this and you've done this and you've done this and now it's all done and it's just a procedure that you go through without understanding it in the context of relationship. If this were to happen with us, your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. You do it in the context of relationship. You want that relationship restored. He's offended you. Your relationship is damaged, and you want it restored. And many times we look at it completely wrong. We look at it like this. When a brother sins against us or offends us, we avoid going and telling him alone. Oh, we say, we don't want to do that because it might damage our relationship. The relationship has already been damaged. And that's why God tells us what to do. And he tells us clearly what to do to restore it. And furthermore, can I pick on you, Ron? Is that okay? I'll try to be gentle. Let me just say before I pick on Ron, I'm going to make up a story as I go here. And I'm choosing Ron because I wouldn't, it's the farthest thing, the Ron simply wouldn't do this, okay? So he's safe to pick on. Is that fair? All right, I'm going down the road. It's springtime, and I'm going from one farm to the other with my cultivator, and there's a seal on this wing that is blowing, and I know about it, but I think I can get from one place to the other. And you all have farming background, right? Cultivators are these things that scratch the ground in the spring, and they make them so big that you can't drive on the road, so they bring the wings in and flip them inside, so you have three times the width of what you're actually dragging when you put them out like that. And I have this wing up, and it's in, and there's an oil cylinder holding it in, and there's a seal gone on it, so it does this quite regularly. And what I really should do is fix it, but I don't have time to fix it because once it's out there, I have depth wheels, and it doesn't matter that that wing cylinder sags. It really doesn't. I just keep going. But what I really should do is take a chain and chain it in or something when I transport it until a rainy day comes along so I can fix it. But I don't do that, and I'm driving down the road, and wouldn't you know it, this wing starts going like that, and I try to jerk it back with my remotes, and the seal just completely blows, and there's oil all over the place, and it does that. And unfortunately for me and for Ron, Ron's coming along, and he smacks into it, hits the brakes, just doesn't get stopped quite in time, and we smuck up the front end of his truck. So I jump out of here, and apologize profusely for, and there's this seal, and I know I should tell him, I probably should have fixed it, but I don't even mention it. But Ron's a farmer. He knows that cylinder was shot before I hit the road, and he knows it was simply careless on my part that it happened. But I offer to pay for his damages on the truck. But what neither of us realized, you drive a GM or a Chevy, right? Okay, on a GM, there's this little rad in front of the rad that cools the transmission oil. And the transmission oil runs through this rad. And what neither of us realize is that this rad has sprung a leak. It's just a small one. And in a week, Ron's transmission is gone. So he comes back to me. You know, there's 5,000 more damages than we had originally thought there would be, because now his transmission is gone. And I don't know, things are a little tough for me, I guess. And I kind of feel like perhaps he should have caught that before the train had dropped out. It would have been much cheaper for me to just fix the rad than it would have been to fix the whole transmission. But I don't say anything about that. I convince myself that, yeah, it is my problem, and I'm doing the right thing. And I kind of think that maybe we should be offering to split the costs, but I'm not sure if that's right either. And on and on. You get the general drift. What I'm wanting to get at is, Ron, eventually, you can't work. Actually, you suffered whiplash, and you try to turn around, and your neck feels a little bit like mine does today, actually. And you get pounding headaches every time you try. And in the back of your mind, you know that I was careless. We both know it, but we're not talking about it. No, you're not saying that anything to me about being careless, and I'm not admitting to you that I was careless. And I kind of think that if that transmission, there was no need for that, which just would have been more awakened. But we're not talking about this. And now you have to hire someone, or maybe two people, actually, to do all the work you usually do. And you're at the end of the day, you're out X number of dollars. At the end of the year, you're out quite a bit of money. And you decide that really it wasn't your fault. And that it should be, I should be paying for this. And you decide that you're going to file a claim. And so I get the notice of a claim from Ron in the mail, and I am deeply offended that you would file a claim, a lawsuit, to recoup your losses. I mean, why don't you just go read 1 Corinthians 6, especially the first 6 verses, right? I'm offended by it. 1 Corinthians 6 clearly tells me that you shouldn't be doing this. Tells me that. Why aren't you reading it, right? But I don't go and tell you that. You know, it might get a little hairy if I do that. And it might even come to the fore that you know that I was sloppy and then I would have to admit that I'm still a little grouchy about the fact that transmission dropped out. So I don't go to talk to you about it, but I do go to Alvin. You know, Alvin's the leader at the church here. So I run to Alvin, and I show him this. And Alvin, if I could encourage you in this, if I ever do that, you chase me straight back to the Word and show me what I need to do in Matthew 18. Okay? Don't be afraid to do that. But I haven't done that. And I believe that Brother Ron is completely, like it is completely, entirely unbiblical what you were doing. This is how it works, okay? You should know that it's unbiblical. This is actually sinning against me. It's not just one of those little offenses that we should grow up and get over. You know, I think there is time for that, where sometimes you're a little offended and maybe you shouldn't run to a brother the first instant you're offended. But if the offense doesn't go away, you need to. Understood in the context of relationship, it's not that scary. If we're both interested in building each other up, if we're both interested in maintaining and living in a loving relationship, then this scripture isn't that scary. But once that is gone, then it becomes a rigid have to. And I will move on into believing that you are being completely unbiblical and completely ignoring the fact that if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. By this point in time, if I wasn't already before, but we could even change the scenario a little bit. Let's say Ron has no personal ill will at all towards me. This simply happened. And he filed a claim because he figured I probably had insurance and I could take care of it. There's nothing in his heart against me, but I am deeply offended by it, that you would do that. But I don't follow the directives in Scripture. We immediately forfeit a blessing when we do that. We cannot expect to keep, like I can go to Alvin and we can do this, you know, and try to shake this out and figure something out. But we've already forfeited the blessing because we're not following the directives that God has given in his word. Are you with me? In closing, that went awfully fast, didn't it? In closing, let's turn to James 1, verses 22 to 25. James 1, verses 22 to 25. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, or readers only. I would highly encourage you to be readers as well. Be doers of the word and not hearers or readers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he looks like. Just for a little humor. I think I was maybe listening to someone or reading someone, I don't remember, but somewhere, sometime in the not-so-long past, I was listening to someone who, his point was that this scripture is very gender-specific. Because he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he looks like. His point being simply that, and this is off topic, I'll get back to my original thought originally, but his point being simply that women would never do that. Women would never look into the mirror and forget what they looked like. It's only men who do that. And when I heard him, I was, I don't think that's true for me. And then a few weeks later, sometimes when I shave, I cut myself, and especially right on the chin. And I was a little late for Wednesday night, so I grew 4 days' worth of goatee that night. I shaved around the rest of it, but I left my chin. And I came to church, and brother comes to me and says, "You look good." I was like, "Oh, yeah, thank you, whatever." He says, "No, it looks good on you." And I was like, "Ah, right. I didn't shave my chin." And I was like, okay, so maybe it is true. Maybe it is true that men look at the mirror and forget exactly what they look like. Because I actually spent a little bit of time making sure that it was reasonably, and like not one side was way out to here and the other side was halfway in or something. Like I actually spent a bit of time making sure that this goatee I actually thought it looked half decent on me, to be honest. But I forgot all about it. By the time I came to church, I had completely forgotten that I had 4 days worth of stubble on my face. And when this brother was saying I look good, I had no idea. I had no idea what he was talking about. And I think he could testify to that, actually. But, so maybe it is true, and maybe we could do a message on that some other way. The other thing we could get out of this is, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law of liberty and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, and this is key, he will be blessed in his doing. Remember how I was saying earlier, we've already forfeited a blessing if we run over the directives of God's word in the case of me not going and speaking to a brother who has offended me? Being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. another little story with another brother. I picked him up. This is some time ago. We were going to a place together. We both wanted to go there, so we decided to go together. He jumped into my van, and he wasn't in there very long until... we're really into the shaving thing today. I didn't even think about that. But it wasn't into my van very long until I noticed a big blob of shaving cream around his ear. And I get along really well with this brother, and I was fairly sure. I didn't even stop to think about it. I just knew he would want to know before we walked into where we were going. I said, by the way, you've got a big blob of shaving cream on your ear. He's just like, yeah, okay. And he cleaned it up. I think maybe with Kleenex or whatever. And he cleaned it up, and he said, is my nose bleeding too? And apparently he'd had a problem with a nosebleed earlier that day and thought maybe his nose was bleeding. I said, no, I don't think your nose is bleeding. Do you have a mirror? I said, yeah, there's a little mirror on the visor. So visor goes down, mirror goes up, and he checks himself over. Good idea. Real good idea. I don't want you or anyone to depend on people like myself to give you the word and only use that. Take the word, and I know I'm taking this out of context a little bit, but take the word and use it as a mirror, and if it shows something, clean it up. Praise the Lord that you had the mirror of the word to show you these things in your life. Praise the Lord that it was revealed. Now, in this case, we could talk about women looking in the mirror. And I'm just doing this for fun. But is there a woman here who would offer to tell me, how much time she spent in front of the mirror making sure she looked good to come to church? I figured there'd be all kinds of hands. I guess I just didn't know you as well as I thought I did. Just kidding. but. Again, there's a real reality to be found there. Apparently, men forget what they look like, and women don't. That's what this guy I was listening to was trying to tell us. And he was teaching something entirely different, and it was fine. But I think we should be that way. If a woman looks into the mirror and she's fixing to go away, her hair has to be just right. If she uses makeup, all that stuff has to be just right. And then she feels comfortable going out and being seen in public. And she doesn't go away from the mirror until she's satisfied with what she looks like, or at least has done as much as she can to make herself be satisfied with what she looks like. And that's how I think we need to look at the Word. That's how I think we need to approach the Word. Approach the Word knowing that God, it's a blessing from God. He designed it. Or he gave it to us for a blessing. Mind its depth, and don't go away from the mirror. If you're seeing something you don't like, don't go away from the mirror. Don't go away from the word. And I'm not saying spend 15 minutes until you've got this thing cared for. No, no. God is relational. Relationships take time. And God is okay, I believe, with pointing things out in your life but you stay in the Word to find victory over those things. You stay in the relationship and in the Word to find victory over those things. I've been thinking about this message for, I don't know, probably 2 or 3 months. And there's a little phrase that ran through my head, and I don't know if I can take credit for it, if I read it somewhere, but I like it. Go to the Word of God and find the God of the Word. Go to the Word of God and find the God of the Word. God bless you.